There we go. But anyway, so we're in Acts chapter number 4. And as you may remember from last week, we saw the church in action as Peter and John took the message of Jesus to the rejected and despised, causing an awesome transformation. And it was to the amazement of all the multitudes. It's kind of our summary of last week's message. And I know it took me an awful long time to get out that one little... I distilled it down to the bare bones there. And so anyway, and that's what they were doing, is they were going to the hurt, the rejected, the despised. And as I pointed out last week, it seems as if that was God's way and Jesus' way, that he's always had a thing for the down and out. As Christ said at one time, it wasn't the whole but the sick that needed the physician, right?
Right.
And so that's the thing that we see here. And so anyway, there was a great transformation that happened in this man's life, and the multitudes were left astounded. And so where we left off last week was as all of them are coming forth saying, what happened? You know, this man that we've seen for ages here at the temple begging and everything, now all of a sudden he is whole, he is healed. And as I was studying this and reading up on it and different things, I actually, I came across one guy that had an opinion here. I can't claim this to be original to myself, but just imagine that more than likely this man was laying there by the temple many times as Jesus passed by, right? Because this isn't very long after Jesus had been there, and Jesus healed many people, but for some reason, he didn't heal this man. And the man may have wondered, and you know the others may have even commented on it, well, why didn't Jesus heal this man? And so as we find Peter and John coming by, we found out why Jesus didn't. He had a plan for him in the future. God's timetable is not always our timetable. And so he had a plan and behind all this, and it's very, very possible that this man was there in the time that Jesus was alive and saw Jesus going back and forth to the temple. Heard of him in different things. So anyway, that was just a side note on all of that. But anyway, as we seen last week, the church was in action. This man was being healed. God was being praised. Everyone was in amazement and everything at the things that was going on. And it would be great if the story of the church and of the Christian life was like that all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, all sunshine and rainbows and lollipops. Everything is wonderful, right?
Yeah.
That would be great. But anyone who's been alive any length of time whatsoever knows that it's not that way, right?
Yeah.
And so we've discovered that that's definitely not the case. And God is wise enough to know that growth doesn't come from times of ease.
Right.
You know that?
Yeah.
We wish for that in our Christian lives. We want everything to be just wonderful, everything to be smooth sailing, right?
Oh, yeah.
That's what we desire. There's entire groups out there that center their entire ministries and their churches and everything on the idea of everything being smooth sailing if you're trusting God. We can even look back at this has been going on for many years, because even back in the book of Job, that his friends all came to him and said, it's because that you're sinful is why you're suffering, that good people don't suffer. Right? It would be smooth sailing for you, Job, if you weren't such a sinner. And that's what they told Job. All the way back, and that's an account of some of the oldest times, right? That was one of the oldest books. And so it's been going on for all this time, but common sense and experience tells us that that's not the case.
Right.
The Bible tells us that time and chance happens to all.
Mm-hmm.
That the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right?
Right?
And so as we look through this, we find that strength and growth doesn't come from ease, but it comes from adversity.
Right.
And so today we're going to continue our series on the first church as we look at the church in adversity.
Mm-hmm.
Last week we saw the church in action. This week we're going to see the church in adversity. And I'll warn you ahead of time, this is going to be a two-part, okay? I'm not going to attempt to get it all in today. That should be a relief, right? I'm not going to attempt to get it all in today, but this is going to be two parts. We'll finish it up next week. But as the old saying goes, with no pain, there's no gain. And this is what the church finds out here, because everything was going grand for them up until this point where we get to in Acts chapter 4. And so we'll start reading there in Acts chapter 4, and bear with me because we're going to read a pretty good passage of scripture here. I'm not going to go verse by verse teaching or preaching on it, but I want to get the overall story so we have a good foundation to start with. So Acts chapter number 4, verse number 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So, let us go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll continue in this thought today. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given us. We thank you for those who are gathered here today, Lord. We thank you for, as I said before, the opportunity that we have to gather together. We thank you for your word that we have to learn and to grow from and to speak to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would meet with us here today. I pray that you would guide my words and my thoughts, that the things that I say would be helpful, Lord, and would go to strengthen the hearers. Lord, we just pray, asking you, Lord, that you would take away the distractions that come into our mind and into our midst, Lord. I just pray that we can focus upon you and upon your word this morning. Lord, be with those who aren't here this morning, be with the needs that they have, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help us, grow us, Lord. Make us a witness and a testimony to the community about us, Lord. And Lord, as I said, help us to learn from this passage. We thank you so much for all you do and all the things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage of Scripture here, I find several things quite interesting in this. But just to lay some groundwork here, we find that the church was on a high as they were watching this lame man going about leaping and praising God in the temple. I mean, this, could you imagine what it would have been like? I mean, they'd seen this man time after time after time. They had already seen on Pentecost that the disciples came, there was multitudes converted, that there was all of these things being done, that there was people speaking in foreign languages that never learned the foreign languages. Now, that'd be an amazing thing to be able to do, okay? Yeah. And there was so many things going on, and the entire city would have been aflutter with all of these things going on around, okay? Mm-hmm. The Christians are soaking in these things that have happened. They are this new life they have in Christ, this freedom that they have, the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins, the guilt is absolved, and all of these things going on, and they are learning to walk in newness of life. Yeah. They have the Holy Spirit in them. They have a bond between family here now with all the other Christians. And they are just excited to be serving the Lord. And it would have been great, wouldn't it? And then on top of that, here they're just going. They're going to go to the temple, the hour of prayer. They're meeting together, probably going to have a little church service at the temple or something. And on the way, Peter and John see this lame man say, "A silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he walks. And he leaps, and he praises God, and all these things are going on, and crowds are gathering, saying, "What in the world's going on?" And all the Christians are excited, saying, "Look at what God is doing." And God is being praised and glorified and lifted up. And the Bible tells us the church is being added to daily. Many people are being saved. And this would have been, I mean, just an absolute spiritual high. There would have been so much excitement. Things were going so great. And so, as the multitudes ran together and they wanted to see and to hear all about this miracle and the message that they were bringing, there would have been great energy, there would have been great excitement, and I would have just loved to have been there. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would love to have been a witness to this and just take it all in. And you can imagine that everyone there would have been thrilled. I mean, the atmosphere would have been electric at that time. It would have. And so the lame man was healed, countless lives were changed, people were loving and caring for one another. And so the church was a wonderful thing for both people and society as a whole. Yeah. And so we have to wonder, you know, with all these great things happening, who could speak against it? I mean, honestly, who could have a problem with this, right? But as you can see clearly from our text, not everyone was happy about it. They weren't. Not everybody was happy about it. And to be honest with you, I've seen many Christians, they just get saved, they're excited, they're on fire for God, they want to do something for Him, and they want to tell everyone about it, and they think everybody else should be excited too. And this is going to be grand, they're going to want to hear about this. I have the truth, and I can tell you the truth, and you're going to be excited to hear this, and they're not.
Right.
And I've saw many Christians that they were excited and thought everybody else would be, but then come to find out they were very surprised when the world was not excited for them, and at times it was downright hostile toward them, right?
Yeah.
And this is what's going on with the church. I mean, you could imagine that as they were so excited about it, they wanted everybody else to feel what they were feeling, experience what they were experiencing. And who could speak against it?
Right.
But after all, what's not like, or what's not to like about true biblical Christianity?
Mm-hmm.
You remember when we looked there several weeks ago at our messages, what our church as it should be? I mean, everybody ought to want to be a part of that, right?
Right.
You know, we come, we fellowship, we enjoy one another, and we have a great time here. It's like, who wouldn't want to be a part of it?
Yeah.
But there was some there that didn't.
Right.
And we still have that today.
Right.
And so today we're going to be looking at, like I said, the first half of this, seeing the church in adversity. And I want you to keep in mind that the church is not a building. It's not an institution. It is people.
Right.
It is a group of people. And with the church being made up of a group of people, much of the things that we're going to be looking at today can both be applied individually as well as corporately.
Mm-hmm.
On an individual basis as well as a group basis, okay?
Right.
That's what the word corporate means. And so it can be applied both ways, many of these things. And so to continue laying this groundwork here, I believe that most adversity can be traced back to three sources or categories, okay? You may add to this, I don't know, but this is my way of thinking, okay? I believe it can be traced back to three sources. And, of course, Satan is ultimately the source behind it all.
Right.
Okay? The Bible says that our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's the ultimate adversary.
Right.
He's the one bringing adversity. But it's manifested in three different areas, I believe. We can trace it back to one of these three things.
Mm-hmm.
And the first one, I believe, is social. Okay? Brings people against you.
Yeah.
Friends, family, relatives, co-workers. We have adversity that arises from social situations. Society will bring adversity against you and against the church as Christians. Okay? So the first one is social. The second one that we see is civil. Okay? It is the authority, it is the government, it is even whatever authority structure that you have above you. Be it through your job, you've got bosses, right? They are an authority structure. You have government, and government has been the source of a lot of adversity, against Christians and against church. We know today that there are many many countries where there is great religious persecution and oppression. You go to China right now, there is a great crackdown on Christians in China, and they're trying to wipe it out. And the government is bringing the adversity against the church. Okay? And then the third group that we see is the religious. And people see this as, surely the religious wouldn't be persecuting the church. Surely they wouldn't be persecuting Christians. Why would they do such a thing? They should be part of it. They should be part of the solution and not the problem, so to speak. But we see very clearly that in our passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning, that it was the religious that was bringing the adversity against the Christians at that time.
Right.
And it has been a pattern and a precedent that's been set down through history, that religion has always been one of the main adversaries, one of the main sources of adversity against Christianity and Christians,
mm-hmm.
and against the church. And this has happened all through history. And so we see that we can trace adversity, or spiritually speaking, okay? As Christians, as a church, we can trace adversity back to civil, social, or religious. Mm-hmm. One of the three. And so as we continue in this, these are the three groups that we'll look at. And I just want to lay that kind of as a little bit of groundwork, because we're going to be looking at three things that bring adversity, or three things about adversity that comes back to these three groups. And so we'll apply these three groups to these three things about them, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully we can follow around with this. Or follow along with this, maybe I should say. And so I want to look at three things to help us understand and navigate adversity, so that we as a church and as Christians, as individuals, we can grow through adversity. Okay? Because we have a choice. The thing about adversity here, okay? When adversity comes, it has a purpose. As I've already said, adversity strengthens us. However, we know that God has a purpose for adversity, and Satan has a purpose for adversity. A good example here is we can look at the life of Joseph, and whenever he was confronted by his brothers, whenever he was down in Egypt and he had become basically the prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers come against him, and they are afraid now because he is in charge and he is in authority, and they have done him wrong. But Joseph tells them, what you meant to me for evil, God worked it for good.
Right.
Same thing goes with us. Adversity comes against us, and oftentimes Satan is the source. And he means it for evil. What does he want for us as Christians, as a church? He wants us defeated and discouraged. He wants to wipe us out. But God can use that same adversity to bring us strength and to build us and to grow us and to draw us to him. So that comes down to a choice on our behalf. And that falls more in line with where we're going to be next week. We'll look into that next week. But right now, we're going to be looking at this adversity as it comes in our life, how to handle it. And this adversity can either be the weight that drags us to the depths.
Right.
And I've been there. You know, you have things that come against you, and it drags you down. It weighs you down.
Right.
Paul preaches or teaches about the sin that doth so easily beset us.
Right.
Weighing us down and dragging us behind, the problems that we have against us.
Yeah.
But it can either be the weights that drag us down to the depths, or it can be the barbells that we exercise to build us in our faith and our reliance upon God. They can be either one.
Right.
As I've said many times, and I know I've brought this out here, is that the same water that softens a potato hardens the egg.
Right.
Okay? And that's the thing with adversity.
Yes.
It'll either harden us or soften us. It'll either make us better or make us worse. Okay?
Right.
And so the more we learn about this, the more we learn how to deal with this and grow with this, the better off we're going to be. Because I don't want to be the one that's destroyed in adversity.
Right.
The Bible says in one place, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small.
Right.
And so I want this adversity to strengthen me, not to defeat me.
Right.
And so as we look at adversity here, the first thing about adversity is the motivation. What is the motivation behind adversity? Because as we've looked at this here, you see the church and the way that things were going at the time. And it's like, who could be against it? What problem would they have with it? What would motivate them to cause the church problems? What would motivate them to cause Christians problems? We still have the same question to this day. because there's still persecution against Christians, and Christians are good for society. They are moral. They are law-abiding citizens. They are a positive influence in society. Why would anyone speak against them? Why would anyone persecute them? What is the problem? What is the motivation behind it? And so it's such a wonderful thing, but for some reason, there is still that element that's against it, just like we've seen in our text. It seems absurd to me that the religious leaders here in our text would have a problem with this man being healed. He had been lame from the time he was born. We find here later on that he was above 40 years old whenever he was healed. So 40 years he was unable to walk. And now he's able to walk and he's walking and leaping. They should be happy for him. And not only is he walking and leaping, he is praising God. And they are claiming to be God's representatives, right? They're claiming to be religious. They're claiming to be serving God. So who could speak against the man receiving life, basically, and praising God for it? But the religious leaders weren't having it. In fact, they were very upset over it. In verse number 2 there, as we read, it says that they were grieved. Verse number 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were grieved. Why were they grieved? Well, because these things happening, because the Christians made them look bad,
right,
and disproved their bad theology.
Yeah.
See, they're looking at verse number 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was their problem with it. They were teaching the resurrection. Well, who was it that was upset? Look in verse number 1. The Sadducees.
Right.
Who were the Sadducees? They were the religious liberals of the day. They were the ones who denied all things supernatural.
Yeah.
They said there's no resurrection, there's no miracles, there's no angels, there's none of these things. And then as the disciples come about, preaching the resurrection from the dead, that flies in the face of their theology. Because they said there's no such thing as a resurrection, and they come preaching Jesus and that he resurrected.
Yeah.
And so rather than getting their theology right, they rather get rid of the ones who make them look bad.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is what's going on here. And so it made them look bad, and it disproved their bad theology. And so, let me get on the right page here. I'm getting off track. But anyway, what was their motivation behind that? That's what we're getting to, right?
Yeah.
There's a motivation behind adversity. The same things always seem to motivate adversity,
mm-hmm,
adversaries. And down through history, you can trace this. Through this passage, you can trace it. Through the Bible, you can trace it. That it's always the same things that motivate the church's adversary. Or adversity here. It is fear. It is jealousy. And it is ignorance. Okay? So you can take those three factors and trace any time that there is persecution or adversity that arises against Christians in the church, it'll be one or two or all three of those things that exist. That will be the motive behind it. That will be the cause. These are the things which led to Jesus' crucifixion,
right? Yes.
The religious leaders were jealous because multitudes were leaving them and following Jesus, right? They were afraid of him, afraid that because of him, they were going to lose their place and their position, right?
Yeah.
They were also ignorant because he was fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and they were completely blind to it.
Yeah.
And because of these three things, they persecuted Christ all the way to crucifixion. Also, we see the same thing with the martyrdom of the saints from Stephen onward, right?
Mm-hmm.
It was fear, it was jealousy, it was ignorance. We see it through the Inquisition in the Dark Ages. It was motivated by fear, jealousy, ignorance.
Yeah.
Like I already mentioned in China today, where in all these other countries where they are cracking down on the church and they are persecuting the church, when in reality, Christians and the church is good for society, yet there's fear. There is jealousy and there is ignorance, and it is provoking that animosity. It is provoking that adversity against the church.
Yeah.
Going back to our three groups again, we see it comes from these three things: fear, jealousy, ignorance. comes from the religious, it comes from the society around us, and it comes from those who are in authority, the government and civil authorities.
Yeah.
All three of them are provoked through those things. And so, although we may not face the Inquisition, we may not face martyrdom, we may not even face the persecution that's in China, it is in different places in the world, and nothing says that it can't hit in Ireland.
Right.
Because the government is becoming more and more hostile toward Christians. Okay? And toward Christ. And so those things can happen, but in our lives, how does this fit in? Where does it come in? Usually, these things are going to come in more along the lines of the family that we come across, whenever we're in conversations with them, and they start bringing adversity against us, right?
Right.
It's going to be the coworkers at our job whenever they find out that we're a Christian and they begin to mock and ridicule us,
right?
It's going to be the government passing laws and things to restrict and to hinder our speech as we try to be a witness for him, and bringing in more and more liberal and sinful things into society. It's going to be society and television and entertainment mocking and ridiculing and making fun of Christians and godly principles. These are the things that's going to come across, but the motivation behind it is fear and jealousy and ignorance. Time after time. That is what motivates them. That's what causes them to bring about the adversity in Christians.
Yeah.
Now, the second thing that we find here, not only the motivation, now we also see the desire of the adversary. Okay? We saw the motivation behind it. It was the fear, the jealousy, and the ignorance. But what is their desire? What do they hope to accomplish by this? What are they trying to do? And all three sources, religion, society, and government. Okay, whatever position they may fall in, all three of them desire authority. They desire control. They desire dominance. And those are very closely related. And they also desire conformity. See, the thing is, we as Christians don't conform. We don't fit into their little box. And that brings fear,
right,
and jealousy,
yeah,
because they're ignorant. You see how this all goes together? And so this is their desire. And so in our text this morning, they were afraid and they were jealous.
Right.
So they wanted to dominate. They wanted to control. They wanted to exercise authority over so that the churches and the Christians would conform to their ideals.
Right. Yeah.
Because as Peter and John had performed this great miracle here, all the town was in an uproar. The religious leaders said, "What's happening? We're losing our control. We're losing our control. They're not doing things the way we think they should. They're not conforming. We are afraid of them because they are a threat to us. We are jealous of them because they're inspiring the people that we can't." And once again, they were ignorant because they were fighting against God himself. Now, that's the pinnacle of ignorance here.
Right.
And so they wanted these men in any way they could to get them to conform, to get them under their thumb, to be able to harness and to control it, because they felt as if they were losing all power and position. They were afraid. And so you'll have those around you that will have these same desires. They will desire to control you. They will desire to cause you to conform. They will desire to rule over you, and that's what they will do. See, the thing is, society wants you to shut up because your mere existence and the existence of godly men and women reprove sinful men. See, the thing is, you don't have to speak out against them. You just have to live a godly life, and they are going to hate you.
Exactly, yeah.
You don't have to do anything to them. You don't even have to say anything to them. But your life is a reproof to them,
right,
and it offends them.
Yes.
It makes them afraid. It makes them jealous, and they are ignorant.
Right.
They don't know what it is about you. They don't know what you have that they don't. But it makes them uncomfortable. And so they have a desire to rule over you, to cause you to conform to their norms, to cause you to do what they want you to do. They want you to shut up because it is a threat to them.
Right.
That is society. Religion wants you to shut up because you have the truth.
Exactly, yeah.
And they're more comfortable following their false religions and their lies because this is what was going on with the religious leaders at the time. They were following a false religion, not even a Christianity, but they had a false religion here and they were comfortable with it. They don't want anyone to rock the boat.
Right.
And as the apostles were coming in and the church was coming in with truth and with power and with love,
They
didn't like it.
Exactly right.
In fact, they were afraid of it.
Yeah.
And so their desire was to squash it. They wanted to be on top. They wanted to get this in their control, and they wanted to get everything back to the norm that they were used to. And then the government would like for us to shut up because they want to be the authority. They want to be the authority. But we as Christians, our authority, ultimate authority, isn't to man. We have a higher authority above government. But they want to be the ultimate authority. Communist China, as I bring up a couple times already, they are a good example because Christianity is a threat to them because they say basically what Paul said or what Peter said to these leaders at the time,
yeah,
whether it be right for us to obey God or men, you decide, basically.
Right.
And Christians in China are willing to go all the way to death for God,
right,
to stand on what is true and what they believe. And that scares government to death. They don't understand it.
Right.
And they're jealous because they want that allegiance to them, not to God. So they have to try to squash it.
Yeah.
You see how this works?
Yeah.
And it even comes down to more minute areas of life, the smaller things. Because in relationships, in work environments, in all these other situations that we enter into, there are those that perceive Christianity to be a threat. And they don't like it. They don't understand it. Makes them afraid, makes them jealous. And they want you to be quiet. That's what they want. Now, these can run into all kinds of different situations and things and be a lot more complicated than just that. We can go into a lot more detail, but we won't for the sake of time. But hopefully you get the picture. This is what happens. So we saw the motivation. We saw also the desire behind it. This is why they desire adversity. This is why it comes. The third thing and the final thing here that we're going to look at is their methods of adversity. This is how they bring about the adversity. This is the way the adversary acts in order to accomplish its desire. Okay? So now we're going to look at the methods of it. Because of their motives and their desires, those who bring adversity develop methods to try to change or to control. That's what they're desiring. We can see these at work in our text here. I'll bring out three main methods here that they use to bring about their desire.
Mm-hmm.
There may be more. These are the ones I'm going to focus on this morning. It is intimidation. It is fear. And it is manipulation. These are the three things that the adversary will use to try to work their desire in your life,
mm-hmm,
as a Christian. Now, this carries over into other aspects other than just spiritual as well. But we're focusing upon the church and us as Christians. This is what the adversary will do. And so, three methods. Intimidation, fear, manipulation. And so, I believe it seems fitting, though, that one of the methods that they would use, their cause behind it, their motive behind it is fear, and yet they try to instill fear,
mm-hmm,
in those that they would control.
Yeah.
See how this works? I see that that seems fitting to me.
Mm-hmm.
It is, yes. And so those in our passage today surrounded the three. Okay, you had Peter, John, and the lame man. You notice this as you read through this. This is easily glossed over, okay? And you think, oh, it was Peter and John that got arrested. However, the lame man was with them.
Right.
I believe the lame man spent the night in jail with them.
Mm-hmm.
Because the next day, as they're brought before this group, it is Peter and John, and the lame man is put before them.
Right.
Do you think they only arrested two of them and then went to the lame man's house and brought him in?
No.
He was with them that night.
Yeah.
And so they brought these three before them, and notice the list, this group, in verse number 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, by the way, he was one of the ones that tried Jesus, and Caiaphas, another one that tried Jesus, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together against them. This is quite the crowd, wasn't it? This was the most powerful, most revered, so-called greatest men of the Jewish society. And before them, you had a lame man, a guy that had been a beggar his whole life. He's no longer lame, right?
Right.
You have a beggar and a couple fishermen. It seems to me that the deck is stacked a little here.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And so anyway, they bring up the big gun, so to speak. Most powerful and the most intimidating men to have an attempt to try to silence them. You can see this is practiced all the way through the scriptures. Look at Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't, you're going to be thrown to the lions.
Yeah.
The three Hebrews. If you don't, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace.
Right?
Right?
Yeah.
You find in the book of Nehemiah, I love the book of Nehemiah. Time after time, you have the enemies coming, the adversaries coming against Nehemiah with threats, right?
Yeah.
Fear,
yeah.
Intimidation,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's what they're bringing, and manipulation.
Right.
They sent an open letter so that they knew that everybody had read it to intimidate,
right.
to strike fear.
Right.
This is what they did. And so you see that with them. You see it with so many others. All of the times that the armies of Israel were coming against enemies bigger than themselves. And time after time, they are trying to instill fear, intimidation, and manipulation in these guys. And more than likely, you've experienced many of these yourself. Different times in our lives. You get fear, intimidation, manipulation, caused by the adversary to try to make you conform to their desires. That's what they do. Now, to kind of break this down, these three different things, these three methods of fear, intimidation, and manipulation, I know there's a lot of overlap, okay?
Right.
There's a lot of overlap in them, but fear is more the physical aspect. I'm going to do violence to you if you don't. Fear. You see, for an idea of that, from the religious perspective, you have the Muslims that come with a sword.
Right.
Convert or die.
Right?
Right? You've got to conform. You've got to be like us. Do what we do. And if you don't, we're going to kill you.
Yeah.
Fear. That's the physical aspect. Intimidation is the mental aspect. We are bigger. We are more powerful. There's more of us. We are right. You are wrong. We're smart. You're stupid. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Intimidation. It's the mental aspect of it. But then you have manipulation, and it's the more subtle of the three. You know, we can spot the fear and the intimidation pretty quickly, can't we?
Yeah.
We can spot that very quickly. Because whenever someone is threatening us in some way, I mean, that's pretty easy, right?
Yeah.
But then the most subtle, like I said, is manipulation. That's the emotional aspect.
Mm-hmm.
They work on your feelings to affect your mind and cause your body, your physical side, to conform.
Yeah.
It goes step by step in that. And so you've got manipulation. That's the emotional aspect. And it appeals to your feelings.
Yeah.
And the way that you process things. And with that, it is still trying to get you to conform and put yourself under the authority of the adversary.
Right.
And so you've got all three of those in place there. And so just getting into this just a little bit to pull everything together, as I said, there's three sources. There's the civil, governments and such, authorities over you. There's the social, that's the people around you. That's society. That is family, friends, coworkers, all of those, right? But then you've got religion. And all three of these are going to try to get control over you. They're going to try to cause you to conform. They're going to try to get you to be quiet. They're going to try to overrun you as Christians and us as a church. That's what they're going to do. And it is ever present with us. As I said, their motivation behind it is fear, is jealousy, and it is ignorance. Their desire is that of control and conformity. That is what they're desiring for us. And so as that plays out in our lives, we see that, as I mentioned a minute ago with Muslims, the religious aspect of it, right? But it's not just Muslims. It's even among many so-called Christian denominations and groups, and even in many churches. There is that desire for ruling over people. It is that desire for controlling people. And if we are truly living for Christ, we have a Savior that is more powerful than anything they've got.
Exactly.
We have a peace that passes understanding.
Yes.
We have a Holy Spirit to guide and to lead. We have a calm about us. They don't understand it.
Right.
They fear it and they're afraid of it.
Right.
Okay? And so with that, they desire to put any kind of fear, intimidation, manipulation in us to cause us to bend to their whim, to cause us to put ourselves under their control and to oppress us.
Yeah.
And religion will do that.
Right.
There's entire cultures and societies we're surrounded by one.
Mm-hmm.
That this very thing has been in practice for many, many, many years.
Yeah.
And that not only are those who would stand against it, not only are those who would stand against it targeted by the adversary, but anyone who would try to leave it is intimidated, manipulated, and in fear that they can't go away from it because they desire that control. That's what they're doing here. We look at it from a government aspect. They see Christians, they don't understand it. They want the power. We've looked at this slightly as we've went through this. But not only civil governments, we think of, the Irish government and all that. We look at the European Union. We even look at the locals with the guards and different ones, right? But like I said, it comes down to the workplace. It comes down to anywhere where someone is in an authority over you. They want to exercise that authority and keep you and control you. And the fact that you're a Christian and that you answer to God, here's the amazing thing as far as the government. What is the ultimate power that the government has? What is their greatest power that they have? And we've looked at this a little bit in Sunday school. The greatest thing that they can do to you is take your life away, right? That is the greatest thing that they can do. That's the biggest power. And to a Christian, they don't have that power, do they? We've been looking in devotions at night in the later part of the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and everywhere he's going, everybody's testifying to him, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to be killed there, you're going to be arrested, all these bad things are going to befall you. And he says, I'm willing not only to be arrested, but to give my life up. He says, you can't threaten me with heaven.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And government don't understand that. Down through history, you find time after time after time, Christians willing to be tortured and to die and to be burned at the stake and to be drowned and to be beheaded and to be hanged. And that scares government to death. Because what can we do to them? They are not afraid of us. So we're afraid of them. We don't understand them. We're jealous of whatever they have because there's something that holds a higher power over them than what we do. And then as it enters into the social or societal position here, society looks at us and we're peculiar. We're supposed to be. We're strange. They don't understand it. We go through things. Troubles come our way, and we have peace. We go about things differently than they do. The things that bring them pleasure and joy doesn't seem to appeal to us. We go to church. We live moral and holy lives. And they look at our lives and they look at their lives and they know innately and inborn within them, they know that there is something that we have and that they don't.
Mm-hmm.
It upsets them.
Mm-hmm.
They're jealous. They're fearful.
Mm-hmm.
And they're ignorant.
Right.
And see, as we go about our Christian lives, we're tempted in all these things. We're tempted to allow this to stifle us and to control us.
Right.
We're afraid. And it's working on us. And this isn't a rebuke, because I go through the same things. I guess maybe a rebuke on myself. And we look at the society around us and we're afraid of what man might do unto us. We're afraid to be a witness. We're afraid to be open about our Christianity. We're afraid of what people are going to think of us. We have a fear. And it controls us. And the adversary is winning. Is it not? Like I said, as we look through these things, we start understanding the way that it works. We start understanding the effect that it has on us. And as we understand it, we can do something about it.
Right.
Because we don't want to remain ignorant.
Right.
And so next week, we're going to be looking at part two of this. We're going to see how that they dealt with this, because we've come to the place we realize we fall prey to this.
Right.
The adversary does work in our lives.
Yeah.
And so next week, we're going to be looking at how the disciples dealt with this.
Mm-hmm.
They were in this situation. They were bringing them. They were threatening them. They were persecuting them. They were trying to instill fear in them to cause them to fit in their box.
Yeah.
But we know that it didn't work, or else we wouldn't be here today.
Exactly.
So what did they do? What made the difference? So just so I don't leave it all on a depressing and discouraging note. Okay? Just so I don't leave it hanging on this depressing and discouraging note of the adversary is trying to control you and it's winning at times. Okay? As we look at this passage here that we've looked at already, we can know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
Right.
Okay? We don't have to fall prey to all these things. God is on our side. That's an amazing thing. That is a big thing. God is on our side.
Right.
And I also want to note that the things that we've seen here so far, that although there were adversaries with the disciples, okay, although Peter and John and the lame man had their adversaries, what did God do? What happened in this passage? We also find that there were 5,000 men, right? Verse number 4.
Mm-hmm.
And it is specified, these were just counting the men, they weren't counting the women and the children. 5,000 men that got saved as a result of this.
Right.
Yeah, they may have had the Sanhedrin. They may have had some of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests over here. But John and Peter had 5,000 plus that believed.
Right.
Who's accomplishing their desire more here? Right?
Yeah.
There were 5,000 men saved. And then in verse number 21, chapter 4 and verse number 21, give you a little bit of hope here. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. There was nothing the enemy could do. They had no ammunition. They were like a lion without teeth here. They might gum you a little bit, but they're not going to hurt you. That was the thing. And so as Peter and John and this lame man was standing before them, they had multitudes around them rejoicing and praising God and glorifying God. And they had this one little bitter group of pathetic religious hypocrites over here that were upset.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Whom should I fear?
Right.
Whom should I be afraid of? I've got God on my side.
Right.
Right? And so although we have adversity as Christians and even as a church,
right. There
will be adversities that come.
Right. But
don't let them wipe you out.
Right.
And so like I said, next week, we're going to be looking at the other half of this and seeing how we deal with adversity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings on us, Lord. And we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. I pray, Lord, that it was a help and an encouragement to the people that heard. I know that the material is a little bit heavy today, Lord, as we think about adversity. None of us like adversity. We want to go from victory to victory. We want a life of ease. We want all of these great things, Lord. But Lord, we know your way's best, Lord, and sometimes it's good for us to have adversity. We don't want to become feeble and anemic in our Christian life and just so weak, Lord. And so it's important that these adversities come. Help us, Lord, to face them, knowing that you're on our side, Lord. And help us, Lord, to take heart, take courage in them, and not be steamrolled by them, Lord. Go with us throughout this week, Lord, we pray. Help us, Lord, to draw nearer to you, Lord. Help us rely upon you. Help us be a witness wherever we go. Thank you for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.